Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20. And in our last lecture, we left Judah in a bad, bad light. 46 of their fenced cities had already fallen to Sennacherib and his armies, the Assyrians. And not only that, but they had taken 200,000 of Judah, men, women, and children, captive. And they had Hezekiah in Jerusalem as a bird in a cage. Well, Sennacherib has blasphemed God. Not only has he blasphemed Hezekiah, the king, he's blasphemed God. And he sent a letter to Hezekiah saying, you know, the gods of the nations that we've already defeated couldn't help them. What makes you think that your God is going to be able to help you? And what did Hezekiah do? Well, he took the letter into the house of God. And he spread the letter out before the Lord. And he prayed a prayer to our Heavenly Father for deliverance. Hezekiah, which translated means strengthened of Yah, he is strengthened of Yah. He'd done all he could do, and then he turned it over to the Lord. And the Lord is going to send Isaiah the prophet to let Hezekiah know that his prayer has been heard, and Judah will be delivered from the Assyrian. With that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20, and it reads, Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. He has heard, and he will answer. Verse 21. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him, concerning Sennacherib. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. This shaking the head is an act of derision. And what he's saying here is that as Sennacherib, after Sennacherib leaves Judah, that the people of Jerusalem will shake their heads in derision at the king of Assyria. This virgin, the daughter of Zion, is talking about Jerusalem. And I think the word virgin is utilized in because it's she's inviolable. Just Jerusalem was inviolable to the king of Assyria, just like God's elect are inviolable to the Assyrian of the future. That, of course, is Antichrist. They better be inviolable because to be otherwise could very well be the unforgivable sin. And of course, you want to make sure that you are in a situation to where you are a virgin, in other words, not spiritually in bed with the Antichrist, or you won't even be a fit bride for the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, of course. God continues concerning Sennacherib. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Our Heavenly Father, that's who. And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice in a threatening tone even, and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? And, of course, pride is Satan's downfall. Ezekiel chapter 28, he got all puffed up in himself, and ego got the best of him. And it's the same with the Assyrian here, Sennacherib. He let the pride get the best of him. He thought he was undefeatable. He and his armies had not run up against Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. Verse 23. by thy messengers. This is in reference to Rabshakeh. You remember his speech to the people of Jerusalem. Thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. This is in northern Israel, as the 10 northern tribes. You remember they already had fallen some 8 years earlier to the Assyrians. And will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof. The cedars of Lebanon, always symbolic of God's children. And the choice fir trees thereof. And I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forest of his Carmel. What this is saying is, the Assyrians speaking, we have already taken the 10 northern tribes, and Judah is next. Verse 24, now God speaks for Sennacherib, the words of that Sennacherib is thinking. I have digged and drunk strange waters, or foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers and besieged places. We will defeat Egypt after we're through with Judah, is what this is saying. Check out this word rivers that are dried up in the Hebrew. If you transliterate it, it's Y-E, ye. And it's especially in reference to the Nile River. And if you dried up the Nile River, you would make Egypt desolate, because the Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt. But the Lord is saying, Sennacherib, you think that you've taken, or you have taken, the 10 northern tribes. You think you're going to take Judah. Then you think you're going to waltz on down and defeat the Egyptians. It's not going to happen. 25. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, the Lord speaking? How I, the Lord speaking, have made the Nile, and of ancient times that I have formed it, including the heavens and the earth, including the Nile. Now have I, the Lord speaking, brought it to pass. In other words, your success in defeating the other nations is by my design. It was my doing. That thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities unto ruinous heaps. And so it is. Our Heavenly Father is in control. He controls Sennacherib. He controls the armies of the nations that are going to stand up to Sennacherib. He even allowed Sennacherib to defeat the armies of the nations who have already succumbed to the Assyrian. God's saying, I created the universe, I created, and I control you, Sennacherib. Verse 26. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. This in reference to the nations that the Assyrians had already defeated, already conquered. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, perishable, in other words. As the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. This grass on the housetops at this time, and still even to this day in this part of the world, many of the roofs on the houses are flat. And over time, dirt builds up, and sufficient enough dirt that if some grass seed lights in it and then it gets some rain, it springs up and sprouts, becomes grass. But it doesn't have deep roots. And therefore, none of these, it's what this is saying is, the nations that I allowed you to defeat, Sennacherib, didn't have deep roots. They were of small power. They were perishable. Verse 27. But I know thy abode, God continues, concerning the Assyrian, Sennacherib, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. This going out and thy coming in means your day-to-day activities. You see, God knows Satan's every move. And it is a rage. You know, this is not a new thing. This spiritual war has been going on for centuries and centuries. It goes all the way back to the first earth age. And Satan's rage against God is raised up from time to time. But the point is, God knows Satan's every move, and he even knows every move Satan makes against you, God's elect, and he has the power to counter it. 28. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult or arrogance is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest, like Rush and Haman Gog of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And it was common at this time for when a king had been defeated, for the victorious king to have hooks placed in the defeated king's nose or lips or even his jaw, and then attach a rope or a chain to it. And then they would, the victorious king would lead the defeated king by the nose or the lips or the jaw back to his homeland. But what God is saying here is, I'm going to put a hook in your nose or in your lips or your jaw, and I'm going to turn you around and away from Judah and lead you back home to Assyria. It's going to happen. 29. And this shall be a sign unto thee, unto Hezekiah, ye and Judah shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. You see, everyone in the farmland, the rural areas of Judah, had fled into the walled cities. And what God is promising the people of Judah here is, don't worry about sowing crops. But when the Assyrian is led by the nose back home, in other words, when he runs home with his tail between his legs, then you go home. But don't worry about sowing crops, because there'll be enough of what grows up wild from last year's plantings to feed all, for not just 1 year, but for 2 years. Then the third year, go ahead and sow, and then you will reap. Verse 30. And the remnant, these are those of Judah who escaped the Assyrian, that is escaped out of the house of Judah, shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The sign itself is a type for the promise that God made. Verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal or the jealousy of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And this prophetic of the deliverance of Judah, but also I think a prophetic of the deliverance of God's elect from the Assyrian. God's not going to leave his elect hanging. He's going to be right there taking care of business. Satan loses. There's just no other way about it. God has the victory. I've read the back of the book, verse 32. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, referring to Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. The latter being an offensive move to pile dirt or other materials up against the walls of a city, and thereby being able to cross over the wall. But God's saying not one weapon will be utilized against Jerusalem. And he means it. Verse 33. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, referring to the Assyrian, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. He's going to go home with a hook in his nose. For I, Yahweh, will defend this city and to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. The promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would always be one of David's house to sit on the throne. That promise, of course, will culminate in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns to take his rightful place upon David's throne. You know, this should put Hezekiah in a whole lot more comfortable position than what he was. And, you know, it should add comfort to you, knowing that God watches over his anointed. He says, touch not mine anointed. And, you know, not, he has the very hairs of his elect's head counted. And as it's written in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, the enemy can't harm those who have the seal of God in their forehead, in their minds, in other words. So do you have anything to fear from the Assyrian? I would hope that this scripture lets you know that you have nothing to fear of the Assyrian. In fact, he should fear you because your heavenly Father, Yahweh, is watching over you. Verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, this being the first, the same angel that passed through Egypt that night when the firstborn of all of Egypt died. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 of the Assyrians. That should certainly get their attention. And when they, the king and the survivors, arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. They all had died in their sleep. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. Sennacherib has a date to keep as well. You remember what God prophesied back in verse 7 of this chapter? He said he'll die by the sword in his own land. And it came to pass, as he, this being Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. This is the great eagle god. He had body of a man, but the head of an eagle and wings, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, his own flesh and blood, smote him with the sword. Chapter 19, verse 7, fulfilled. He'll die by the sword in his own land. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And this is historically documented on an 11-line Assyrian tablet, which is on display even at this to this day in the British Museum in London. So much for the Assyrian. Now, chapter 20, bear with me, we step back in time a wee bit, and I'll explain as we go so it doesn't become confusing to you. But chapter 20 covers Hezekiah's sickness, and the same history is written and recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 38. Chapter 20, verse 1, in those days, this would be the 14th year of Hezekiah's 29-year reign, was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, this would be at the time of the second invasion of the Assyrian, but before the deliverance that we saw at the end of chapter 19. So again, we back up in time a little bit. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And I'm sure Hezekiah is thinking, now wait a minute. You know, I've done good things for the Lord. I opened the temple after my father Ahaz closed it. I tore down the altars of the idol worship. We had a Passover like had never been had before. And another main problem is, you see, there's not an heir to the throne at this point in time. Manasseh will be born some 3 years after this event. So the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in serious doubt if Hezekiah is indeed about to die. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, No king of Judah before or after had the trust in Yahweh that Hezekiah did. Hezekiah's words in prayer, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, with a whole heart, not once turning to idolatry, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He wept bitterly. Verse 4. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, verse 5, Turn again, or go back, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. And again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise of God to David, there shall not fail a man to sit on thy throne. Verse 6, And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So we see again we've stepped back in time because God had already delivered Jerusalem as we finish chapter 19. I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, 15 years, there are a group of psalms called the Song of Degrees. Psalm 120 through 134, we have a total of 15 psalms, 5 of those written by David, 10 believed to be written by Hezekiah. Again, I'll remind you, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, a type for Antichrist. Verse 7, And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs, make a poultice, in other words, And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered, or he would recover in 3 days, as we'll find out in a moment. Again, Manasseh born some 3 years later, then there would be an heir to the throne. It's thought that this illness that Hezekiah had was some type of inflammation, a disease of the throat, or possibly a carbuncle. Verse 8, And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up unto the house of the Lord the third day? Now that's a little nervy of Isaiah. Here God said, Get your house in order, you're going to die. And then Isaiah came back and said, You're going to have 15 years added to your life. And Hezekiah wants some proof that he is going to recover in 3 days and be able to go up to the house of the Lord to worship. I couldn't help but think about the fleece of Gideon when he said, well, make the fleece of wool wet and the ground around it dry, and then the opposite, a little nervy, verse 9. And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken." In other words, that you'll be healed. "Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? The shadow being the sundial of Ahaz. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, do you want time to go forward or do you want God to make time go backwards as a sign that you're going to be healed? The 10 degrees in reference to the 10 of the Song of Degrees that Hezekiah wrote. Verse 10. And Hezekiah answered, "It is a light thing," or it's an easy or a natural thing, "for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. Now, you see, the earth rotates around its axis, but then it is in orbit around the sun. So what had to happen for this to happen? God moved the earth so that the sundial of Ahaz would go back some 10 degrees. Verse 11. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Some think that this event, along with Joshua's longest day, are the missing link to the 24 hours that are missing in time. Let you make your own decision on that. Verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, and he's called Merodach-Baladan in Chronicles, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, the first occurrence of this title in the Old Testament, also a type for Antichrist, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Verse 13. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, and the gold, and the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, that's his armory, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, his whole kingdom, that Hezekiah showed them not. A very stupid thing for Hezekiah to do. You see, not only did he show them all that he had in his treasuries, he showed them all he had in his armories. Here's my wealth. Here's what I have to protect my wealth with. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, "What said these men?" Question. "And from whence came they unto thee?" No answer was expected. God, of course, already knew. And Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." And Isaiah, they think I'm really great. They think I have a lot of cool stuff. Maybe a little bit of pride lifting Hezekiah's heart. And he said, and this Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, "What have they seen in thine house?" Question. And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." It's written in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 30 and 31, that the Lord was with Hezekiah, except in the matter of the Babylonians when the ambassadors came. And this happened because God was testing or proving Hezekiah. Hezekiah failed. And you know what? The rest of us fail without God on our side as well. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." I don't think God is going to be pleased with what Hezekiah did. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. You showed them all. They are going to take all. And what's remarkable about this prophecy is that at the time that this event happened, Babylon really was an insignificant nation. They were very little account. And what was Hezekiah's offense? Vanity and ego. Look what I have. Verse 18. And of thy sons, and this doesn't necessarily mean children of Hezekiah's loins. Think of this as sons of Judah. That shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, all of Judah, in other words, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs or chamberlains in the palace of the king of Babylon. You ever hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Maybe Daniel? God said it came to pass. Verse 19. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Hezekiah is glad that it's not happening to him. And this is kind of selfish of Hezekiah. He's saying, you know, well, at least this is not happening on my watch. Well, does that sound familiar with any leaders of any nations today? That they continue to kick the can down the road, the calamity and catastrophe that is bound to come at some point due to the debt that our great nation has accumulated over the years. They continue to kick the can down the road so that they can say, well, at least it didn't happen on my watch. Verse 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, and brought water into the city, into Jerusalem, when the Assyrian was coming, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And you know, all in all, Hezekiah was a very good king, a very righteous, pious king. Like all men, he fell short in some respects. One respect that he never fell short in was falling into idolatry, worship of idols. 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, we have more written there about the good things that Hezekiah did. Why? Because Kings and Samuel are written from man's point of view, Chronicles written from God's point of view. 21. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Undoubtedly the most evil, the most wicked, the meanest of all the kings of Judah will we read about in Manasseh. Things are, you know, Israel, the ten tribes to the north, have already gone in to the captivity to the Assyrian. Judah almost did, if not for God's deliverance, but Judah's turn with captivity is coming up with the Babylonians. Don't miss our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13, 23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. Please do keep your questions of a biblical nature. And if you're listening by studying via the internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, I encourage you to go to Him and talk to Him. Make time each day, at least once a day, to talk with your Heavenly Father. And that should be how a prayer is, just talking with Him. Let Him know that you love Him. Thank Him for the many blessings that He bestowed upon you. And if you don't think He's blessing you, you're taking your blessings for granted, I'll assure you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their problems, alcoholism, illness in families, Father. We lift these up in prayer, and we remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up, we have Dick from California. And my question is on the coming of Satan at the sixth trump. In Matthew 24, verse 5, it tells us, Christ speaking, that many will come in My name, saying that they are the Christ. But when you get to this, the many portion, it is left out of the sermon or talked about as just false teachers. My question is on this verse, and when we get to this last trump in the last days, I can't recall anyone currently doing miracles and saying that they are the Christ, let alone sitting on the throne of Christ in Jerusalem. And again, many people doing this or saying this. Just how should we take this verse? Well, I understand that verse to be that many will claim to be Christians. And even from the pulpits, which should be sharing the Word of God, they're being utilized to teach falsehoods, as you said. Rapture, Easter, for example. And that should be no surprise to us, because the four hidden dynasties, one of those that Satan and his will use against God's children is religion. The other three, economic, political, and educational. Carolyn from Oregon, why would anyone choose to follow Satan after being with God on the good side of the gulf during the 1,000 years? What happens on the good side? Isn't it wonderful? Question. Well, those who died believing in Christ and who are on the good side of Christ won't have the opportunity to follow Satan again. You see, they're good to go into the eternity. There's not going to be a millennium for them. Those on earth who are still alive in the flesh when Christ returns, and then those who are on the wrong side of the gulf are still subject to the great white throne judgment. That, of course, is with the one exception of God's elect. They partake of the first resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And over them, the second death, the death of the soul, has no power. DJ in Colorado, where exactly did the fish spit Jonah up at? Nineveh seems a long way from water. You are correct. If you take a map, you'll find Nineveh is quite some distance from any significant body of water. But, you know, God's word does not say that the fish spat Jonah up at Nineveh. It says that it spat upon dry land. And then that's Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 is where the fish spat him up. And then in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 states the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. Obviously, the fish was not his transportation from that point, the dry land, to Nineveh. Deborah in Oklahoma, where does it explain that Satan tried to sit on the mercy seat? Who was he protecting it from if everything was perfect? Well, everything wasn't perfect, obviously, or there would have been no need for protection. But you can read about where Satan tried to sit on the mercy seat in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, and the following verses. It states there, the king of Tyrus, which is a name for Satan, one of his types, became puffed up. He got on an ego trip, and rather than protecting the mercy seat, or them protecting the mercy seat wasn't good enough for him, he thought he should be sitting on the mercy seat. And what was God's sentence? He's the only one Satan sentenced by name to death. And I'm talking the second death, the death of the soul. It states there in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, that God will bring Satan to ashes. And when will that happen? When he goes in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. Ron from North Carolina. Let's see, my question. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 10, 11, and 12, where it says that Pharaoh's magicians turned their rods into serpent and Aaron's rod swallowed them up, how is it that these men were able to turn their rods into serpents? I have no doubt God could do that to Aaron's rod. Was it God that transformed Pharaoh's? If so, why would he? Thank you, and God bless. No, God did not transform Pharaoh's magicians. By the way, they're named Jannes and Jambres by name in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But they were magicians. They could make things appear that weren't factual or truth, just as magicians today can make the illusion or make you think that something happened that didn't happen. You know, Satan has a complete bag of tricks. And I think that partially happened with Jannes and Jambres as a warning to us. You know, when Antichrist appears here on earth, he's supernatural. He's going to be able to make a car in the parking lot stand on its nose and spin about if he chooses to do so. And you better be mentally and spiritually prepared for that. A lot of people are going to be wowed. A lot of people are going to think that he's Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. Satan has a complete bag of tricks. Tommy in South Carolina. I am a Vietnam veteran from New York. Well, thanks for serving our country. I know I now live in South Carolina for 36 years, and I'm a vegetable farmer. Well, thanks again for serving our country. Your question, are all evil spirits fallen angels? No. You see, fallen angels are those spirits who refuse to be born of woman and came to earth, which is written in Genesis chapter 6. Now they are in chains of darkness unto judgment. Jude chapter 1 verse 6 will document that. Alejandro in California, why is the tribe of Dan not listed among the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7? And check it out, Ephraim is not listed there either. Dan and Ephraim are excluded from the list of in Revelation chapter 7 because of idolatry. They're replaced there in Revelation chapter 7 by the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Joseph. In Ezekiel 48, Dan and Ephraim are reinstated. Robin in Oklahoma, it's 6 a.m. Let me get down to your question. Well, maybe it's in here. That's 6 a.m. in Oklahoma, and your daily message just aired. Your messages have inspired me to continue seeking my God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for sharing God's Word with me. I'm writing also with a request for more on this matter. On a recent broadcast, you were talking about a message, "Where Are the Dead?" Please, I want to know more scriptures that tell me where the dead are. Your response is needed. Thank you for sharing God's Word with me, Robin. All right, Robin. And, you know, scripture on where the dead are, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. We learn that there that when we die, there's a couple of Hebraisms, figures of speech there that mean when we die, our flesh returns to the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The Spirit returns to our Heavenly Father. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, we're taught there that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Anyone who has a question about where the dead are, on page 3 of every monthly newsletter, we have a list of suggested studies for new students. Where Are the Dead is on that list. It's CD number 30475, and Robin, highly recommend that. That's a very important study for you to understand. Kathy in Oregon, what exactly are these high places talked about in 2 Kings chapter 14:29? What are they exactly? Well, they were illegal places of worship. Some of the people who worshiped on the high places were worshiping Yahweh, but quite illegally, because he instructed man to worship him at the temple in Jerusalem, not to burn incense or make animal sacrifice on in the high places. And then you continue, one more question. Why did God require blood sacrifice? Well, I don't ever question God. And, of course, he doesn't require blood sacrifice today. In fact, it would be an abomination for him to someone to offer a blood sacrifice. Why? Because he sacrificed his son, Jesus Christ, who became the sacrifice for one and all time. No more blood ordinances. The blood ordinances were nailed to the cross along with Christ. Eugene from Michigan, I have a question. Did the Witch of Endor really bring up Samuel when Saul requested her to? Or was this a demon masquerading as Samuel? I read the Bible literally and think that this is really Samuel. However, I just heard, and you mentioned a faith, say that this was a demonic spirit. And they quoted God's prohibition against communicating with familiar spirits. Thank you for your response. Well, God does not like people trying to communicate with familiar spirits. That's another word for evil spirits. That's the reason God rejected Saul. One of the reasons he rejected Saul. And it was an evil spirit that had possessed the witch of Endor. And you know what? It really surprised her when she got more than what she had bargained for when the evil spirit was pretending to be Samuel. That's the reason in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 12, that the witch of Endor cried out in a loud voice because she was surprised. She got more than she bargained for. God does not like people trying to communicate with the dead. Be very, very careful and there's some even that go so far as to have television programs where they entertain people by bringing up the dead. Stay away from it. It's very, very evil. Tammy in Oklahoma, I understand that Job was alive during dinosaurs' existence. I believe that dinosaurs were alive during the first Earth Age. During the first Earth Age, we were all in spiritual bodies, correct? I'm just wondering what time period was the first Earth Age. Okay, first of all, let's correct you. Job was not alive while the dinosaurs were on Earth. It was God speaking to Job in Job chapter 40, where he spoke of Behemoth. But Job was a flesh man, and you're right, there were no flesh men in the first Earth Age. There were spiritual entities at that time. I started to say men, but I didn't want to confuse you. But no flesh man at the time of the dinosaurs. J.R. in North Carolina, or Junior, in the creation, was there a talking serpent to deceive Eve? Or when Moses wrote the Genesis book, he used this imagery to communicate to the people? I can't read your writing. At that time, the punishment of disobedience. Satan is a lot more cunning and deceitful than to appear as a serpent, although that is one of his names. Ezekiel chapter 28, I referred to just a moment ago, where he's called the king of Tyrus. Satan was created the full pattern, full of wisdom and beauty. And in 2 Corinthians, New Testament, chapter 11, verse 3, it states there that Eve was beguiled by the serpent. And check out that word beguiled in the Greek. It's expatio, and it means wholly seduced. You want to know what happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan seduced Eve. Kathy in California, what is the proper way to pray to God? And then you have Yahweh, Yeshua, Father God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. You know, Kathy, God is very intelligent. He has many names, if you go back to the Hebrew language, in the Bible. For example, the word L-O-R-D in all caps, 99% of the time, that's the word, the name Yahweh, Y-H-V-H. There's no W in his name. There are no W's in the Hebrew language. He's called the Almighty in many places. He's called Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Elohim in other places, God the Creator. So you don't pray to Jesus, Yeshua. In fact, the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, how do we pray? And he said, you start out, our Father who art in heaven. And I know I don't care for canned or prayers that someone else has written, and God, I don't believe, cares for them either. He'd like to hear directly from your heart. So don't pray that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, is my point, word for word, over and over and over. God wants to hear what you have to say, but do it as Christ showed us. We pray to our Father. Nothing wrong with praying in the name of Jesus Christ. That gives you credentials as a Christian. Irvin in South Carolina, Isaiah 57:1. Can you comment on that scripture and explain? And it states there, the righteous perisheth and no one really cares. I'm paraphrasing. The merciful are taken away and none considering that the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. What does all that mean? It means everyone dies. Rachel in the flesh. And I see I'm out of time, so Rachel in Massachusetts, you'll be up first as we start our question and answer segment tomorrow. We're out of time. I do love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes his day when Father looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. It makes his day. And when you make his day, blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. And I'd like to thank you for those who do support this program. And when you bless God, he will always bless you. And in supporting this ministry, make sure that that word keeps coming to you. One thing most important, you stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope.